next jump. So you'd have the anchors back when they're gone. The class is about half size, and then they come back, it doubles again. So, welcome back. I'm thinking of no announcements this morning. You're shocked and disappointed, I can see. But is anybody in the class first time? So, would you mind just stand up and introduce yourself, please? Welcome. Great. Thanks for joining us this morning. Glad you're with us. What part of Palo Alto? Just down the street. You can walk? Great. I'm the opposite extreme. It takes us 45 minutes to get here. But we always dream of being able to walk. So that's anybody else? First time here? Okay. Well, we won't waste any further time then. No, that wasn't a waste, I should say. You stand up here long enough, eventually the leather case really gets implanted in your mouth. There's no recovery from that, is there? Lambert, take it away.
Good morning. Good morning. Two visits from the Mormons this week, and since they've rotated again, we're in the book of Deuteronomy together. But the high point of my week was 3 hours with Glenn Miller on Friday. You remember Glenn Miller? I am so lucky you can envy me, and I tried to get him to come here today, but unfortunately his schedule wouldn't allow it. He looks great. His workload has dropped considerably. He's under less stress. And the major project that he has undertaken, for which he would like to have our prayers, is a commentary on the Quran. Except that as he began to look into this, he realized that Muslim belief is not only based on the Quran, but it's based on two other sources, one of which is called the Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A-H, and that is the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, some carefully copied, some alleged but not proven, and these in some cases carry more weight than the Quran. Muslims would like to have Muhammad be the equivalent of Jesus in authoritative pronouncements. So you have to know the Sunnah in order to discuss things with the Muslims, but you also then have to know the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H, which is the traditions. And so Islam is a combination of these three sources that don't always agree with each other, and a lot of them have never been translated out of Arabic, and here's Glenn charging away. Glenn would like to construct a dialogue imagining a Christian and a Muslim on a friendly journey together, dialoguing about their faith without getting into shouting matches and arguments, but using all of the Christian sources and all the Muslim sources, talking about various issues, beginning with the simple ones and working up to the big issues, which is just an incredible thing, never been done. And, of course, Glenn has in mind the fact that the Muslims do honor Jesus, and if you look carefully at their writings and compared to the Bible, they say some very inconsistent things about Jesus compared to what the Bible says. That's what Glenn's ulterior motive is all about. This is an unimaginably difficult task. I asked him why it was important if average Muslims were not literate, and he says, oh yes, but we've got some good Islamic scholars at UCLA and other places like that, and so there are smart people out there that think that we Christians are dumb and can't discuss our theology. So that should go on your prayer list for our dear brother Glenn. He's just a wonderful friend. Now we are in Isaiah. We're not far from the end, and it gets better every week, if you've noticed. By way of review, let me just go back to, say, like chapter 45, when we're introduced to a man named Cyrus 150 years before he's born. He's going to be the king of Persia, and he's going to be allowed to build the great Persian Empire, rule the whole known world, and accumulate enormous wealth and have unlimited power. And God calls him his servant, and Isaiah says that there's only really one reason why Cyrus has been called and given this big empire, and that's because it's the easy way to get the Jews out of Babylon back to their homeland, and that's why it's all taking place. And in that same chapter, God talks about ransoming nations and throwing them away indiscriminately because they don't matter in the scheme of things compared to his chosen people, Israel, which is kind of mind-blowing when you think about it, that God values his people so highly, and that all the major things going on in world history from a secular standpoint don't really tell the whole story. What God's doing quietly and silently in the world is generally not known and generally doesn't get in history books except for the book of Acts. In chapter 46 talked about a temporal coming judgment on Babylon, which meant the end of the 70-year exile of the Jews in Babylon, but the Jews hadn't gone to Babylon when Isaiah wrote this, and they were long years ahead of that, and Babylon wasn't even an important power, but God went ahead and wrote that chapter of history in advance through Isaiah, so that when it all happened, they would know that it was the real God, and it wasn't some idol, and it wasn't some freak, and they couldn't outsmart God. That's the whole idea of writing it. Chapter 47 was a judgment on Babylon in the archetypal greater sense of mystery Babylon, the global poisoning of the world through false religion, the corruption of the economic and political system of the world that ends up in the book of Revelation as mystery Babylon the Great, that's very pertinent to the times in which we live. Chapter 48 is about God's releasing the Jews from Babylon. Again, that looks way into the future from Isaiah's day. Isaiah is about 700 B.C. roughly. The fall of Babylon is what, 539, is that right? About so that we're writing history way ahead of time. And God reminds the people that he's sending them back out of Babylon, not because they're nice people, because he's attached his name to them and he wants to protect his name, reputation, and honor no matter how badly they screw up. This is pretty difficult to on a man's self-righteousness and pride and thinking that you merit God's favor. I just remember something C.S. Lewis said about this. If we don't like to be loved because we're unlovable, we like to be loved because we think we're lovable, but we really aren't. And God loves the unlovable and always will, and we have to get used to that, to being on the needy side of God's love. So that's 48. 49, I mentioned, is one of my very favorite passages because there's this great dialogue between God and the Messiah. And we begin to get an announcement that the work of the Messiah goes well beyond the boundaries of Israel. So far, you'd get the feeling that that Messiah and Israel are just a package and the Gentiles don't matter very much. If you and I had lived in Isaiah's day, we could, as Gentiles, we could feel pretty left out. We could say, gee, God seems to have something pretty great going with Israel. Where do we fit into this? But as Isaiah moves forward, he begins to show that all of the nations of the world are in mind. And that we get more of that the good news of the Messiah is to be distributed and spread to all the parts of the world, to the coastlands, or the isles, or the farthest parts of the world, like California. So that's what gets in chapter 49. I mentioned this little discussion in chapter 49, that at the end of his life, Jesus probably felt like a failure. Rejected by his country at large, betrayed by the officials, abandoned by his disciples, and crucified unjustly after a midnight trial. And not only the women stayed at the cross and the disciples all ran away scared, If you were Jesus at that point, would you look back on your life and say, Jesus, was all in vain? Wow, I sure wasted my life. I should have stayed in the carpentry shop in Nazareth and turned out nice furniture, because it would have good value now as antique stuff on eBay or and Antiques Roadshow. Well, so we get this kind of hint that Jesus may have finished his life feeling discouraged, but he concludes, nevertheless, I have obeyed God and put my case in his hands, and God somehow is going to bring all good out of all this. And then God answers him right back and says, oh, yes, I not only am I going to save Israel through you, but I'm going to throw in a whole bunch of Gentiles too. I'm going to give you a Gentile bride. So you don't even begin to see all of the things that I will accomplish through your faithful obedience, which is really rather amazing. It means that your life also matters, that the things that you do quietly, maybe unseen and unknown by most of the people around you, that your service for the Lord does not go unnoticed, and it will be rewarded, and it'll be rewarded beyond all your hopes and dreams, as it was for Jesus. So that's chapter 49. And all along in here, we have this play back and forth. We have Israel called as the servant of God. Israel is the chosen servant of God, called to be a nation, called to be a light to the nations, called to be a model nation, with all the rest of the nations eventually judged by Israel as the standard, with Israel one day to be the chief of all the nations and Jerusalem the capital. And then Isaiah turns right around and says, you guys have flunked all of the tests. You're not at all deserving or worthy of any of this. From outward appearances, it would look as if God's plan and purpose for Israel has totally failed. Then we'll jump into a chapter where God says, I'm going to send Messiah into the world, and Messiah is true Israel. The real Israel is Messiah. That is, there's one Jew who has obeyed God flawlessly, and the one man from the tribe of Judah, descendant of Israel, a Jewish man, has obeyed me perfectly, and he has fulfilled all of the expectations I had for the nation of Israel. So through Messiah, I will vindicate the nation. And not only that, but I will save and vindicate anybody who puts their trust in that same Messiah. So we'll go back to the nation again, and the failure of the nation and the greatness of the Messiah. And last week we found that sometimes the Messiah and the nation are treated almost as one, just about as one. In rereading Isaiah this last week, I was thinking, may I suggest that you get an old Bible and mark it up with Isaiah, that you maybe put a little line through the places where the text changes abruptly from one subject to the next, that you maybe underline or highlight some of the passages that are so beautifully poetic, so applicable to us, because there's so much in here that applies to us directly. Memory verses and beautiful words of encouragement to us that are very, very much directly apply to us. Chapter 50 begins with this lament about Israel's failure, and God asks Israel, where is your mother's certificate of divorce to the current generation? Your forefathers, the generation before you, was so bad that I had to divorce them, or I've had to file for divorce, and you guys aren't any better. Could you show me, bring out that document? And I wish somebody around here would stand up and fix this situation in the country. Just one or two good leaders. I would like to have a few good leaders rise up out of the nation and turn things around, but it hasn't worked that way. Then we come back to the answer to all this is the Messiah steps in. Chapter 50, verse 4, for example, we find the Messiah. And he speaks. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, four times, the Lord God has given me, Messiah, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, Jesus would have read that as a boy growing up in Nazareth. He would have, at an early age, realized that was about him. He loved Deuteronomy. He loved Isaiah. He read the Psalms. He would have seen himself in here. He would have seen his calling, that he was called to do everything in dependence on the Father. He would have seen what the general course of his life, and he would have been instructed by the Lord daily so that when he faced the day that was in front of him, he had the right words to say to the right people. Isn't that kind of nice? Means that's how we can live our lives too. One day at a time, waking up every morning, committing the day to the Lord, asking God to speak to us in the situations that we're going to go through, trust that God will work in us. And all that presupposes that we've got our heads in the Bible and that we're reading and studying as Jesus did, with a full-time job in the carpenter shop, and after Joseph died, taking care of the kids and so on. Anyway, and it even goes on in 56, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, Jesus would have read that and realized that his life was going to come to a bitter and terrible and humiliating end. Was he going to shrink back from that? No. If that was the will of the Father, that's what he would face. And verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. No matter how rough the circumstances are, God is with me, and I'm not going to be put to shame. And therefore I have set my face like flint. That's used in the Gospels to describe the final journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, when he set his face like flint. That is, he would let nothing distract him from the goal of getting to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday so that he could die on Passover in exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And at any rate, we get these constant little glimpses into the life of the Messiah well before he ever lived, 700 years before he ever lived. Now, chapters 51 and 52 are really interesting little chapters. Every time that God has criticized the nation of Israel so far, he's pretty well criticized the whole nation. He's kind of leveled his accusation against all the people. Israel has a covenant with God. They're all his covenant people. Even though a very large number of them are not believers, not paying any attention to God, rebellious, nevertheless, that's the nature of a covenant. In a covenant, you expect both parties to honor their commitments to each other. The United States does not have a covenant with God, so God can't speak to the nation the same way he could speak to Israel. God does have a covenant with the church, with the body of Christ, which consists of non-Christians and Christians and pretend-like Christians and real Christians, right? The whole 9 yards or whatever. All right, now in chapters 51 and 52, God speaks to the remnant. He's talking to faith, heart to heart, to those people who do know him in the middle of the nation of Israel. And it's a small number. It's a small remnant. It's a small subset. A lot of people today look at modern day Israel and they could see no reason at all that God would be bothered with modern day Israel, because they're almost all unbelievers or off on some wrong track someplace or other. But that doesn't deter God, because he's always works with remnants. How many people in the United States today profess to be Christians? 60 million, 80 million? What do you think the true number, what do you think the size of the remnant is? Now, I'm not talking about this church where the remnant is all of you, but but like in general. Well, it's a few percent, don't you think? You don't be fooled by church membership statistics, by people who profess to be Christians. There's a little remnant of people, and you know who you are, and you're the people who love Jesus and follow him and do your best to serve him and hang out with other Christians. Well, okay, 51 and 52 is for us, for the remnant. It's really interesting. Listen to me. Very personal. Personal from God. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, the word follows a strong word. It means pursue. You who actively pursue righteousness. That would mean not just sitting around listening to the sermon. It would mean studying the Bible and praying and seeking the Lord's face and holding up your end of the relationship through prayer and through study and through service. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. And righteousness is right in there because behavior, good behavior follows faith in God. So our moral character comes right into the focus there, how we live. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Consider the rock from which you were quarried. Now here's a picture of every single one of you is a chunk of rock that was quarried out of the marble quarry in Italy someplace or other. And originally you were just a chunk of useless rock, and then a great sculptor came in and turned you into a beautiful work of art, a great masterpiece. We all started there, and he says, look back where you started from. Look what you were like before you came to know Jesus. Look what he's done with you now. Look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Were you dug out of a great pit? When Jesus found you, was your life hopeless? Were you in a mess? Did you have an awful lot of problems, fear, guilt, failure, hopelessness? Well, I did. Some of you can remember that you had a very lowly start, that life was not very meaningful until you met Jesus, and he dug you up out of the pit and put you on solid ground, made you a new person. Consider that. It's good to go back and reflect how far God's brought you. So he wants the remnant to do that. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. Sarah is not much mentioned in the Bible, just back in Genesis, but it's rare for any of the writers to talk to her. And Abraham is our father. All those who have the same faith that Abraham had are the sons of Abraham. So Abraham is our spiritual father, and Sarah is our spiritual mother, and what a big family they have. Everybody who has the same faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now that's a central point in Romans, and Paul labors that in Romans to make sure that you don't misunderstand that a Jew is not somebody who's just genealogically Jewish, that a real true Jew is somebody who has Abraham's faith. A true believer today has the same faith that Abraham had, the faith in the God of Israel. Faith in the promises of God. And Abraham is held up for us as the example of the man way back 4,000 years ago we can look at and look at his faith and his trust and the specific things he did when God called him. And that's our role model of faith. And he's the father of all who believe. So look that far back because you're related to Abraham. What a party Abraham will have. What a surprise when all his kids come over for Hanukkah dinner, whatever dinner it is, fatted calves being made ready in great quantities. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. I started out with Abraham in exactly the way I started out with you. He was all by himself. He's an old man. He didn't have anything going for him. I reached down, picked him out. I took him the same way that I take every believer. I take you by the hand. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes and go and see how God deals with him. It's exactly the same. A personal God will deal with you the same way he dealt with Abraham. Patiently, lovingly. Abraham mess up? Yeah, big time. Abraham slow to believe? Yeah. Abraham makes some big mistakes? Yes. Abraham finally got his act together? Yeah. Going to be in the kingdom? Yes. And so also God will take care of you. That's the idea here. He says to the remnant now, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now this is These are promises to Israel. They're not promises to the church. We're not promised a plot of land and sheep and goats and a desert turned into blossoming fruitful fields. We're promised equivalent spiritual blessings, but to the Jews, this is really meaningful. A waste, desolate land from which they've been excluded for long centuries, a land devastated by warfare over and over again, a land that they love and has been part of their whole soul. Jews have this amazing love for the land, and the inheritance of your forefathers and is big with the Jews. And when God says to you, look, I'm going to eventually comfort you by taking this piece of land and making it just like the Garden of Eden, just for you. I'm going to restore that, and it'll be as beautiful and as Eden. Now, that doesn't fit you and me very well. Our inheritance is going to be up in a great heavenly city, which I hope will have some of the features of the Garden of Eden. We were talking about this the other day. Wouldn't it be nice if there's some green plants and flowers and birds and nice animals up there, that pets that we got in a long discussion the other day about pets. But our home is New Jerusalem, which would be a fabulous place. But meanwhile, down here on earth, God's looking after Israel. And so this is Jewish right here. So now, this is comfort long term. This isn't right today. You may be going through an awful lot of misery for a long, long time. You might have 10 years of suffering. And God says, be comforted. Well, the comfort may come 10 years from now, but it's already on its way. In other words, hang in there, tough it out. This story has a happy ending. That's how God's promises are. It takes sometimes God seems very pokey, very slow, but he means what he says and he will perform. So hang in there, because this is going to have a great ending. Listen to me, verse 4. Listen to me. Pay attention, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. Now, here's how personal this is. O my nation, my people, and my beloved people, the people that I know personally and love individually and personally, you believers. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Law will proceed from me, the Torah, and I will make justice rest. I will establish justice as a light of the peoples. That is, your salvation cannot be complete until the gospel has gone out into all the world, because I want the whole world to live under my rule and to live in justice and in righteousness. And your salvation as a nation is linked to the salvation of the rest of mankind. So here is this suggestion that will unfold, that good news has to go to Jerusalem, to the corners of the world, so that us Gentiles, us pagans out in the Silicon Valley, will know who God is, be able to open our hearts to him and serve him, and we can become just in order to enter into the kingdom. So we're all linked into this whole thing together. My righteousness is near, right here at hand. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. My salvation has gone forth would be the spreading of the gospel to the whole world, followed by the judgment of the whole world. My arms will judge the people. The arm is a measure of God's right hand and his strength. By strength, I will judge the nations. That we're not neutral in this story of Israel's history. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. That's us. The coastlands will wait for him, and on his arm they will trust. So that's all about us. Now, this is 2,700 years ago, and God had us in mind. He had this very day in mind for us to hear and believe and be encouraged by these words written to Israel, the remnant. It fits there nicely. Pretty kind of sends chills up and down your spine when you think about how intimately God speaks to us through these very words. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. The heavens and the earth will pass away. The creation is temporary. It's damaged. It's running downhill. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be abolished, never be broken. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything can be shaken in the whole universe, and what will remain? God and the Word.
Yes, so what happens then when you read this passage? When I read this passage, I have trouble thinking about the getting plot of land on this earth remaining. What do you make of this passage if Israel or any part of this earth is to remain? What does this passage mean to you?
The nations of the earth will last 1,000 years, and then we move to what Revelation calls the new heavens and the new earth, which is a recreation of the whole physical universe.
A new
creation.
But you do believe that this actual physical creation at some point is going to be destroyed?
Totally renewed.
Totally. Destroyed.
Well, that would mean annihilated, and I don't think I think that. We're all, you and I are all, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're already part of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you're new on the inside, and the part of you that hasn't been changed is your body, and the infrastructure that you live in, the world, the plants, the animals, that will eventually be transformed, and everything will be made new. In stages, but the process has already begun.
Yes,
and I think that's eventually God takes the wraps off of a whole new creation. I think that's the idea. And in the 1,000-year reign, there will be nations on the earth, but they'll be imperfect.
Okay. 2 Peter 3 talks about that.
Yes, 2 Peter 3 talks about the heavens and the earth being unloosed by fire. Cleansed by fire, not by water as during the flood of Noah. Verse 7, chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. This is very personal from God. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Now that's New Covenant. Because in the New Covenant, the law is written on the heart. It's not external, it's internal. Here's Isaiah talking about people who have the law written on their hearts. It's like you do, like we do. Here it is. Do not fear the reproach of men. And here the Hebrew uses a word, the word enosh, which means weak, frail, mortal man. Don't be afraid of mere men. Don't you worry about your enemies. They are nothing. Weak, frail human beings. They can make a lot of noise and cause a lot of ruckus, but they don't amount to anything. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do to you. No big deal to have your body shot dead today, because God just takes you home, puts on a new body for you. You're safe. That's the idea here. Do not fear the reproach of men. Do not be afraid of their revilings. It's a strong word. Rebukes. Insults. Slander. It isn't fun when you get rebuked and slandered and looked down on by secular people who hate God. It's not fun. Jesus went through all that. Just stop and think of what Jesus endured. He who is totally innocent. The moth will eat them up like a garment, these mere men, and the worm will eat them up like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Remnant. My salvation, generation after generation after generation. Ever since Abraham, God has been saving a remnant. He hasn't lost a single person. You're here because he chose you and called you, and you've got a whole string of people you're connected with all the way back to Abraham and before. Isn't that kind of nice? Being a big family. The family isn't just this generation of believers. You're connected to the past. In this chapter, Isaiah loves these double expressions, awake, awake. Here we got it again, which is for emphasis, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now the Father is speaking to the Messiah, and the Messiah is the arm of the Lord, and the Father is telling the Son to go and execute His commands, carry out His will. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Someone asked me if that was Rahab the prostitute. It's not. It's the primeval god of Egypt. It's the chief deity of Egypt that's also called Rahab. And so God saying to the Messiah, you're the one that got the Jews out of Egypt and dealt with all those pagan gods of Egypt and slayed the dragon that's in the middle of the sea. Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Who got the Jews out of Egypt? Jesus did. The Messiah did. Who followed them? 1 Corinthians 10. The rock followed them. The rock was Jesus. Followed them as their rear guard protection. Who is this active agent in the things that God does in history? It's the arm of the Lord. It's the Son of God. It's Jesus. He's the agent who carries out the will of the Father. Verse 12. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Again, that's intended to be personal. Look, I am who I am. I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Again, the mere mortal. Who are you that should be afraid of a mere man who will die, or the son of man who will be made like grass? Yeah, don't be upset because people don't like you or hate you or spit on you or fire you or won't promote you or don't like you and want to get rid of you. Don't give it a second thought. But how easy it is for you to forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? That is, the things you're afraid of all go away in due time, so don't be afraid. That's it. Have no anxiety about anything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts in Christ Jesus. So don't live your life in fear, because God is greater and He's written the end of this story. Where is the fury of the oppressor? Your enemies are all going to be gone, like Israel's enemies are gone. You'll look for them and they won't be there. Verse 14. The captive exile or the prisoner hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit and that his bread should not fail. The prisoner here is somebody who's in the chains of sin and the bondage to a bad habit, or might be a physical prisoner in a jail, a man who's can't help himself, can't save himself. That's the person that God sets free. That one of the main things that Messiah was called to do was to set the prisoners free. One of the things He does. I am the verse 15, because, or for, I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. If God can part the Red Sea and bring the people out of Egypt, can He set you free from your sins? No big deal. It's child's play for Him. He's used to creating the heavens and the earth and dealing with great armies and huge situations. Can He stop and take care of a little individual problem? Yes, no trouble at all. How great. I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is His name. That's Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord who has backed by all the armies of all the angels. He comes with a big entourage to fight on His side. Now, verse 16. we put a little break here. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and the earth, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Who do you think, verse 16, who or what is in mind in verse 16? And who's speaking? Well, I would think, if you think about that a little bit, it appears that that's the Father speaking to the Son. That's God the Father speaking to the Messiah, just like he was, there was right there in the room, and he says, the Father says to the Messiah, I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I have protected you like God protects us all our lives long until our work is done. And now I will, that I may plant the heavens and the earth. Now the heavens and the earth are already in existence, so this is new heavens and a new earth. So we're going to hang together, and eventually even I'm going to have you create some new heavens and a new earth. Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to go off on a building program and make a nice cottage for my bride, for the church. So there's a lot of building here, and here's God telling the Messiah that we're going to eventually need a new heavens and new earth. It's better than the old heavens and the old earth. And, by the way, go to Zion and say, you are my people, Messiah. Now we come back to the people of Israel, emphatic. Awake, awake, wake up, wake up, wake up, remnant. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you who have drunk the dregs of the cup of his trembling and drained it out dry. Now here's God talking to Israel in her reduced state after the Babylonian captivity, after the last great war, when the armies of the world have devastated the land of Israel and Jerusalem is destroyed and most of the people have been killed, or Jerusalem has fallen in 586 and a million people are dead. The nation is reduced to a small little number of people. The whole nation has had to drink the cup of God's wrath, every drop of it. Why? Because of their disobedience. That's the idea here. And if you had to drink this cup of God's wrath, and you felt God's wrath and God's chastening up to the hilt, would you be discouraged? Would you be depressed? You probably would be. You'd probably give up in total despair. And this is why God says, hey, you guys, the suffering's over now. You drank the wrath of my chastisement. I don't have any more issues against you. It's all over with. From now on, it's all healing and fixing. Now he changes the tenses here in verse 18. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. She has no leaders to amount to anything, nor is there anyone who takes her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They're full of the fury of the Lord, the strong rebuke of your God. Israel has been through centuries of terrible persecution and suffering and misery, and there's more to come. The time of Jacob's trouble would be the most terrible time they've ever had to go through. Why? Because of their disobedience. Why Israel? Because they're the called nation. Because they, to whom much is given, much is expected. Why are they held to such a high standard? Because of their high calling. Is that all right? God speaks gently. If you listen to God when he's speaking gently and you correct yourself, then he doesn't have to speak loud. But if you don't listen to him, he turns on the heat. And with Israel, he's had turned the heat up really, really high. Verse 21, therefore please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, the Lord your God, the one who goes to court and pleads on your behalf in a court of law. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you will no longer drink it. But I'm putting the cup of my anger in the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and you have laid your body on the ground as the street, and as the street for those who walk over. Israel, I know you're really in a low state now, but it's all over with and done. I'm not going to punish you anymore. I'm going to punish all your enemies. You drank the cup of my chastening wrath, and it's finished, over, done. Now it's healing time, and your enemies are going to get my wrath. So I don't have any further case against you, and if somebody brings a case against you, I'll try to take them to court. And guess who goes to court, who wins in a court of law when God's running the place? Well, God is. So this is comfort, then. This is a sort of looks back on Israel's terrible, terrible suffering and hardship. Just unbelievable down through the years, the sufferings of the Jews. And the remnant also has gone through the suffering. If something really bad happened in the Bay Area today, would Christians suffer along with the non-Christians? Yeah, we sure would. Would some be killed and some injured and some out of house and home if we had a big earthquake? Yeah. Do the righteous suffer along with a judgment that's maybe not directed at us, especially? It's directed at our people, our nation? Yeah. So we're not put off in a little corner and a little no suffering zone. I read this as a ultimate comfort after just when the Messiah comes. Only will this all be over when the Messiah steps on the Mount of Olives and the remnant is waiting for him. And at long last, there won't be a temporary fix. It'll be a total final deliverance for the remnant. The remnant.
And Steve's series the next few weeks in Hebrews 11 talks about all the saints that were always looking forward.
All the saints down through all the ages from Abraham on down looked forward. They looked way ahead to the end of time for the city that is to come. They looked to the end of this. So it's kind of funny how but God's time scale runs centuries, and we'd like it to run days at most. And like to have the answer to our prayers by tomorrow morning, please God, if you would. Chapter 52, awake, awake. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now this is millennial here. The uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, on a throne. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. In the previous verse 23, the Assyrian army was ruthless, and they very often would make people lie down on the streets and so the soldiers could walk over their body. So that's where that comes from. So here's the utter humiliation of God's people and their horrifically terrible judgment and hopelessness and despair. And now God says, hey, get up out of the dust. I'm fixing everything. I'm putting you on a throne. Everything is going to be restored. Thus says the Lord, you sold yourselves for nothing. Chapter 50. And you shall be redeemed without money. Okay, you've been through some hard times. You've been sold into slavery. I'm buying you back. Like Hosea bought his wife back from the slave market. Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Unfortunately, the Pharaoh got nasty. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. 10 northern tribes carried into captivity. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day by the Jews and by the Gentiles. I don't like my name dragged through the dust by anybody Jews or Gentiles, and that's kind of the state of the world today, is it not? The name of the Holy One of Israel is in disrepute, and Jesus is a swear word and never mentioned in public and in any kind of worthy way. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks, behold, it is I, or behold, here I am. You see that there? It's cutting right through the externals of religion and saying, look, you guys, it's important that you know me personally. I am a personal God. I want you to know who I am. I'm not the God of the pagans. I am a personal God. I'm not Allah. I'm not Lady Luck or Fortune or any of those pagan idols. I am the living one, and I am the source of your life. And eventually, everybody has to know me in this personal way. That's why you're in the remnant. See that? Beautiful that is. Now, the transition is very good here, because right away, we get this beautiful verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Quoted in Romans 10. And that applies to who is the one who walks upon the mountains proclaiming peace and good news? The first one, Jesus. Jesus is the gospel began with Jesus. He's the head of all those who have proclaimed the gospel in 2,000 years. Hebrews brings that out. The good news was first announced to Jesus, then by his apostles and disciples, taken to the end of the world. Good news. And the feet means purposefully act means get up and go. And notice all this. Good news, glad tidings, gospel of peace, salvation, and to Jerusalem your God reigns. Your watchmen, Jerusalem, shall lift up their voices. With their voices together they shall sing. They will see God face to face. They'll see God face to face. Break forth into when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted, will comfort his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. God sees it is already done. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Happened yet? Nope. The visible second coming of Jesus will be crystal clear, obvious to every last person on earth, whether they're in Jerusalem or in Palo Alto. Every eye will see. Nobody will be left out. Now verse 11 jumps back to Babylon. The Jews aren't in Babylon yet, but they'll be there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, depart, depart, go out from here, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. The Lord will go before you, and the glory and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Okay, that means when it's time to get up and leave Babylon, go home to Jerusalem. And that's also the Jews who are in exile, who eventually will be all called to go back to Jerusalem. That's called making Aliyah if you're a Jew. To make Aliyah means to move back to Jerusalem. Quite a few Jews right now today are making Aliyah, secular Jews, moving back to Jerusalem, even if it's the eye of the storm. Now, look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. You'll deal intelligently and effectively and wisely. He will be exalted and lifted up to a very high place, and he will remain there. Just as many were astonished at you, parenthesis, so his visage was more marred than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men, close parentheses. So shall he startle or sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. A homework assignment would be to look that over and see how that describes the Messiah. What is this? Can anybody quick summary of what this says? Behold, my servant. That's God talking about the Messiah, who will deal wisely and prudently and intelligently with mankind. And he will eventually be lifted up to the highest place of authority. But in contrast, he suffered the most ignominious humiliation, torture, suffering, sorrow, and death. He was humiliated to the lowest possible degree and died. And yet he's to be the King of Kings. And eventually, kings will shut their mouths when they see what he's done. The whole world will be utterly amazed at what this Jesus did, that this Jesus, who voluntarily gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins and my sins, is going to be the King of the universe. That ought to shake everybody to the core of their being. This is not just for us, it's everybody. And the contrast here between the suffering and the humiliation of the Messiah and his exaltation are what this little section is about. Okay? Is that all right? Beautiful, eloquent poetry. The terrible humiliation and suffering of God's servant, the Messiah. But the end result is the salvation of the remnant of the world and the restoration of the world. Okay? We're getting some... Next week we get some just incredibly good messianic stuff. Steve, would you pray?
Father, thanks for the example of your servant and the joy of the good news. Lord, help us to meditate on what you went through in the midst here. And Lord, another thing we mentioned this morning, we thank you that we need not fear those that can destroy our body, that you are ultimately sovereign and in control, and that we can trust you. Thank you so much, Lord. Again, use us for your purpose. Would we be humble servants, living by faith and by grace, Lord. In Jesus' name.